Second Peter, chapter 1. We will continue to refer to the chain of virtues that we find in verses 5 to 7, but I'm not going to begin reading there right now. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, in your pew Bible, that's on page 1018. Page 1018 in the pew Bible. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 10 as far as verse 18 to give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. How would you summarize what we just read? I suggest this. Peter says, "For your good I remind you, and I write because we were witnesses." For your good I remind you, and I write because we were witnesses. You know, he's begun his book, his letter, with a mini sermon. He said, "You know, God has granted us all that we need for life and godliness, so let's live a godly life. And in this way, we will know and be assured that we are God's and that we will have an entrance into his kingdom." That's been what he's been saying. And so at this point now he gets personal. Suddenly there's a lot of I's in there. Give way to some we's. And there's a fair amount of you's. So suddenly after the mini sermon, he wants to re-get your attention in case you wobble a little bit. The personal I and you thing. And again, then he gets even more personal. He says, "I'm going to keep reminding you as long as I can, because I can't for very long. I'm going to die soon." And that gets your attention, because we don't usually talk about death. Kind of want to leave that somewhere else. But here he is talking about his own death. And the fact that he's talking about his death and he's talking about other things says that what he's saying is the most important thing he can think of to say. You know, if I knew this was the last thing I could say to my son William, I wouldn't talk about the Sixers. I love the Sixers, but there's something more important to talk to him about if this is the last time he gets to hear my voice. And so Peter's saying that. He's saying, "I'm reminding you, and I'm going to keep reminding you as long as I can. It won't be very long. It gets your attention." And throughout Scripture, you see a number of these, you could say, last testaments. You get it from Jacob. You get it from Moses. You get it from Joshua. You get it from David. You get one from Paul. It's kind of interesting. What would you say if it was the last thing you got to say to people? You see, Peter doesn't talk about himself. He's not trying to get himself remembered. He says, "I'm trying to equip you to remember what you need for your good. For your good, I remind you. So be reminded." That's what he means by the word "therefore." Because practicing these qualities demonstrates a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Because practicing that chain of virtues ensures your entry into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. Since these qualities assure you joy, it's in your interest to know them. So for your good, I remind you. Then he gets very polite. Of course, you do know them already. That was considered polite in ancient rhetoric. Not to appear to be talking down to your audience, but to say, now, of course, you guys all know this, but allow me to talk about it. I just want to remind us of what we all know, because we're all smart people here. Of course, he's talking to Christians, so he can also say it pretty confidently. Of course, you do know, right? And whoever led you to Christ did tell you this stuff. Okay? Whoever led you to Christ did tell you that believing in Jesus meant a changed life, right? Okay? So we do know that a changed life, this kind of life, a life characterized by self-control and patience and kindness, right? That is something that we all know, right? Of course, that provokes the question, well, if I already know it, why are you bothering to tell me? I don't know about you, but sometimes around the house, one or another person is very irritated when they're told something that they already know. You need to know, do the dishes. I know. So why is he reminding them if they already know? And that's kind of a personal question for you. By the time you've listened to, 500 sermons, you probably know the things that are going to be said, most of them, so why should you keep listening? If I already know, why do I need to hear it again? The answer is, well, because there's a lot of teachers. There's a lot of teachings. We're bombarded with different points of view. There are many pleasures. There are many feelings. We're swayed by various temptations. There's a lot of weakness. There's a lot of near accidents on icy roads. There's a lot of things that distract us. And so we're bombarded, we're swayed, we're swaying. If our conscience was perfect and always signaled us the right thing to do, and, not if, but if we perfectly listened to our conscience, well, with a perfect conscience that we perfectly followed, then we might not need to be reminded. But we have neither the perfect conscience, warped by our own sin, warped by our culture, nor do we listen to it perfectly. Yeah, but I can justify this. Watch. Or more brutally, but I want to. It's we're like a boat in a storm. We're bombarded. We're swaying. We're swayed. And we need to be anchored. And the reminders serve as our anchor. And notice he says, it's not simply that he intends always to remind them. He goes on to say, I think it's right to stir you up, to rouse you. Yes, to rouse you, to motivate you, to fire you up. Because it's one thing to know, it's another thing to care. It's one thing to have knowledge, it's another thing to have the resolution and the courage to act on it. And it's for your good. There's joy set before you. But you can have so much snow and ice, so much wind and wave, so much headache and nausea, that you don't barely see the joy set before you. Your visibility can be cut down. So blinded you don't see the joy. You need to be reminded and to be roused. And who's going to do that? Well, he says, for your good, I remind you. Yes, we should remind and rouse ourselves, but what happens when we don't? What happens when we can't? What happens when we have lost our way? And so we need others to remind and rouse us. And that is a basic reason to go to church, so that you can remind other people. That's right in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Okay? Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. But what comes before that? It says, let us remember one another, how to stir up and encourage to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you love each other here, then you care whether the other person is pressing on to the kingdom or is falling away by the wayside. And so we're told in Scripture that we ought to be concerned to rouse one another, which means that we also ought to be humble enough to receive the rousing. I know I've been encouraged by a couple people younger than myself in recent weeks. I've been roused as they talked about how they're serving the Lord, or perhaps how they're praying for me. That's a good thing. We're to be roused by each other. We're to put some thought into it. But the caution, of course, that if you haven't thought through a rebuke, then just keep it positive and be an encouragement. You've got to be seeking to rouse one another. And in particular, the point of the preaching is to rouse us. Paul, in his last will and testament, tells his younger colleague Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. On what basis? Well, he had just said, all Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. It's he goes straight out of that to, so teach and reprove on the basis of that Scripture. All the world knows the value of a good speech. How did Obama become president? 2004, Democratic National Convention. Makes a great speech. People say, ooh, let's follow this guy. How did Ronald Reagan become the famous, 40 years before, Republican National Convention? He made a great speech. Watch this guy. Not just good for individual careers. Abraham Lincoln makes a great speech. Let us continue on with this difficult war. Towards the end, great speech. Now let's stop hating each other once this is over. Who knows the value of a good speech in politics? It can be great value in war. It can be great value before the sporting event. Win one for the Gipper. And it's a strange thing. If we're just animals, then why do words have this kind of effect on us? I mean, I see my kids talking to the cat, but I don't see that the cat cares. Well, we're not just animals. Looking at us one way, we're animals. Look at us in another way, but we're more than animals. We have this power of speech. Power not just to employ it, but also that we are stirred by it. And that's a sign to us that we are made in the image of God who spoke the world into existence and who blessed our first parents as soon as he made them. Made in his image, therefore able to respond to his word, reflect back to him, and able to imitate him in framing words and putting them out there, in reapplying his words to encourage each other. And so Peter, chosen by Jesus to be a leader of his flock, knows it's his job to remind them and to do it as long as he can till he's dead. And all pastors and elders have this same job. It's for me also to remind you of these qualities, whether in this setting or in any other setting. So why listen to a sermon when you have listened to many before? I mean, you should realize that there will be people here who haven't just listened to many before, but they've actually preached to many before. Right? So why continue to come? Because we need to be reminded. We need to be roused. We need to be humble enough to say, yeah, I needed that reminder. I needed that rousing. But suppose you're watching from home today. Suppose you're saying, you know, the pew cushions are nice, but my easy chair is nicer. And I don't know if anybody made coffee at church this morning, but my coffee's pretty good. Why should you come to church as long as you can watch from YouTube? You can be reminded this way. Now you're forgetting the rest of your responsibilities. Love for God means you want to honor God with your presence. He says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. One way you confess God before men is you show up and everybody can see that you go to church on Sunday. You're confessing him before men. And you remember that we're not just to be roused by a sermon. We're to think about how can we rouse and be roused by one another. In accord with Hebrews 10:24. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And finally, of course, why go to church? Well, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And he meant the Lord's Supper, which we do together, because it's communion with the Lord and with each other. So he says, for your good, I remind you. That's true for Peter, it's true for me too. For your good, I remind you. And Peter wrote because he was going to be dead soon. Now, you might be saying, well, where does he say I write? Well, it's in verse 15. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, how can you help people to remember after you're dead? And how can you help people do anything after you're dead? Well, you got to leave something behind. You can leave behind people. Leave behind your children, your colleagues, your students. We see Paul doing that with Timothy. He's telling Timothy to carry on the job. And then you can leave behind things. As you leave behind things, of course, the question is, what are you trying to achieve? If you want to be remembered, you could just leave a thing. Suppose your name is Eiffel. You leave behind a glorious thing. And now everybody knows the name of Eiffel. In case you wondered, yeah, that's why it's the Eiffel Tower, because the engineer who made it was Eiffel. All right, he's remembered. That, of course, helps him, perhaps. It gives him glory. It doesn't help you any. So if you want to help people to remember something that is true, you can't leave behind a thing. You have to leave behind words. That means you have to write. You have to write a letter. You have to write a book. And in that way, you make it possible for people, after you're gone, to recall these truths. And he means his letter, because you see in chapter 3, he begins chapter 3, was, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am seeking to remind you and to stir up your pious mind by way of reminder. And the reminding and the rousing, he's doing it in this letter and in the previous letter. So he's doing his best. He's writing a powerful letter. We have to do our best by reading it. He's doing his best to remind us, but he's dead. This is what we have, and we have to get ourselves to it. We see the New Testament thus beginning to take shape, as the apostles are taking care to make sure that Jesus is remembered, not only after he is ascended to heaven, but after they are dead and gone. And we have it so good. We have the Bible in loads of translations. We have the book in church. We can have the book at home. You can put it on your phone. You can make it be read to you. You can turn on the radio. You don't like what the one radio preacher is saying, just turn it. There's another one. And so we are to have the daily habit of going to the Bible so that we can be reminded of these things. That's what members promise. And we promise it for our good. And we have the weekly habit of going to church. So members promise to do. Because sometimes it just sinks in better when somebody explains it. Sometimes it just doesn't rouse us until somebody says it in a rousing way. And of course, when we go to church, then if we haven't been reading on our own, at least we will hear it at church. So Peter says, for your good I remind you, and I write because... And then Peter goes to a very special place. A place where I can't go. I'm working on a book too, but I can't go where he goes here. He says, I write because we witnessed God the Father giving honor and glory to Jesus. He knew how the Greeks took their religious stories. Lots of people took them as myths. And they were right. Because those Greek myths are myths. You see something in nature. Oh, where'd that come from? Well, you see, Zeus was feeling frisky. That's how a lot of them start. And so they rightly take these fables as myths. But you know how people are. Once you decide that your own religious stories are myths, you make the unwarranted jump to say, well, therefore, all religious stories are myths. Particularly since we are the sophisticated Greeks with great philosophy and great buildings. If our religious stories are myths, then surely yours are too. And Peter, the Jewish Christian, is saying, now hang on a second, it's different over here. We have one God, not a whole bunch of them. Our God is spirit. And the one time he did come down to earth, it wasn't for that kind of reason. These are not myths, because I saw him. In fact, I saw him, not just the man who walked around. I saw the man with his divine glory revealed. He doesn't say I, he says we. There were three of us. We're supposed to know the gospel. We're supposed to know. It's Peter, James, and John. And you couldn't talk to James anymore because he was dead. But you still had John. So there's Peter and there's John. They didn't just see, they also heard. Notice how he's running through it. Okay? This isn't just a distant glimpse and then we talked ourselves into something. No, it was us, and we saw, and we heard different signs, different senses. He's denying that it's myths. And he's speaking of what we read earlier, of the transfiguration, which you can read in Matthew 17, or Mark 9, or Luke 9, and John alludes to it briefly in John 1:14. Something of the importance of the transfiguration is shown by the fact that you do get it in 3.5 Gospels. You might say, well, of course, right? Don't all the Gospels tell you about Jesus? Yeah, but there's a lot that they don't bother to tell you because another one did. Like the Lord's Prayer. Pretty important. It's in 2 Gospels. Sermon on the Mount. Per se, it's in 1 Gospel, and you get the material in the 2nd Gospel. You see the parable of the Good Samaritan. 1 Gospel. But the Transfiguration is in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and it's not just in all three. It's in the same sequence. They don't interrupt an extended sequence. There's like this whole chunk that's like you can drop parables in where you want as you write a gospel, but you're not interrupting this sequence. The sequence goes like this. Jesus took his apostles far to the north. They're by themselves. He says, who do people say that I am? They say, yeah, people don't know. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're right. Don't tell anybody. The Son of Man must be rejected and killed, and the third day he will rise. And if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, in the glory of his Father. And he will give to everyone according to what he has done. I tell you, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom come with power. That's the sequence, and it goes on. I'm going to break it off right there and say, that was a lot to lay on the disciples to believe at once. And they've just got to the point where they're ready to say, you are the long-promised Messiah. All right. And then he instantly tells them not only that he's going to be a Messiah who gets killed because of the opposition of their own people, and they're thinking, what good is that kind of Messiah? He then goes on to say that he's going to come with the angels to judge everyone. Which is to say, he's saying not just that he'll be a rejected Messiah, he's instantly going on to say, and he is a divine Messiah. And they're saying, you know, as a patriotic Jew, I don't really want to think about a rejected Messiah. But as a monotheistic Jew, I don't think I'm supposed to think about a divine Messiah. He lays a lot on them. And for that reason, a week later, he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on a high mountain by themselves, and he's transfigured before them. And his face shines, and his clothes become brilliantly white, like you can't do. And Moses and Elijah appear to him, and they're talking about his coming death that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem, thereby confirming the rejected in Jerusalem part. And Peter says something inane about making three tents for three guys. And then the glory of God overshadows them, and a voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And then the cloud is gone, and so are Moses and Elijah, leaving Jesus to be the beloved Son to whom they are to listen. And when you tell, you got to tell that whole sequence, what I said before and this sequence. It all goes together because it is God reassuring Peter, James, and John that although what Jesus is saying seems very strange and maybe really wrong, it is in fact right. It is in fact the truth of God. They are to listen to him, that he will be a rejected Messiah. He will be a resurrected Messiah. He is a divine Messiah. That's why it's important. God is pulling back the veil to show them his divine majesty. And so Peter can say, God made known the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We made known to you the power because we were eyewitnesses of that majesty. But the really interesting question is, why does Peter say, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus? Because we saw the transfiguration. I mean, seeing the transfiguration, now I can tell you about Jesus' power. I saw his majesty. But how does the transfiguration enable Peter to say, I can tell you about the coming of Jesus? Because he doesn't mean the first coming. He means the future coming of Jesus. He means the second coming. So how does the fact that 30 years before he wrote, he had seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain, that shows you his power. How does it show you his future coming, his still future coming? Well, you've got to go back to what God said from the cloud and how that works with what Jesus had said earlier in that sequence. Jesus had said earlier in that sequence, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and deliver and give to everyone according to what he's done. He's going to rule everything. And then God says, this is my Son. Where do you get that sequence? Where do you get these ideas? In Psalm 2, a prominent psalm, because it introduces the Psalter, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it's where you get it. In Psalm 2, the nations are in an uproar. And they're against not just God, but against his Messiah. They want to be done with answering to God. But God laughs and says, you can rebel all you want, but I have set my king to reign. And then the king speaks. He says, let me tell you what God said to me. God said, this is my Son. Ask of me, and you'll rule the nations. And so the psalmist concludes, so kings, be smart. Give the Son honor, lest he break you. Blessed are those who rely on him. In Psalm 2, there's this promise that although the nations are rebelling, God will give rule and honor to his anointed. And he calls him, this is my Son. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus having claimed that kind of rule, God says, this is my Son. So Jesus is inheriting Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about Jesus. Now, do you now see Jesus reigning in this way? You do not yet see him in that way. Therefore, he will come and he will reign in that way. And that is why the transfiguration, together with the words that God said, following the words that Jesus had said, link you to Psalm 2, and Peter can say, because of the transfiguration, I make known to you the coming, the future coming of the Lord Jesus. When Peter says, live by faith, according to the chain of virtues, and by faith in Jesus you will enter into his eternal kingdom. And when his listeners said, that's a fable, I got another fable for you. Let me tell you about Zeus. He says, no, you just stop right there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we were given a vision of his inauguration. Because God the Father there is inaugurating his reign when he says, this is my Son. Listen to him.
There is the beginning of the Father handing the power to the Son.
And Peter can be gentle. He can say, now, despite the fact that I was explicitly told by a voice from heaven to listen to Jesus, sometimes I didn't. Although I stopped arguing with him about what kind of Messiah he was, I kept arguing about what kind of man I was. I wanted to tell him that when he would go to die, I would be right there with him. And he told me I was wrong, but I told him he was wrong. But he was right. But Peter would then say, nonetheless, he forgave me. And he will forgive you. If you repent for your sins, for not listening to his voice to you, he will forgive you also when you come full of repentance and confession to God. And he didn't just appear to me. You can go ask John, who says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, brothers and sisters, you are greatly blessed. You have believed in Jesus. Practice the qualities by the power that he gives you when he makes you a partaker of the divine nature. Exercise that power and live according to these qualities. And you will have an entrance provided to you into the eternal kingdom. But remember that you're presently encumbered in many ways. You're encumbered by snow. You're distracted by safety. You're perhaps anxious about money. You're perhaps anxious about illness. Or maybe you're not anxious about illness, maybe you're just sick. We are weak in many ways. So let us remember who the King is. Let us be reminded and be roused. And let us consider how we may be roused and how we may rouse others. Let us come steadily. Let us come weakly. Because we love him and we honor him. That we may be roused and rouse others. Because we want to hear the testimony of this apostle. May these things be so ingrained in us that we are able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and bless you for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the honor and the glory that you bestowed on him, the one who gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not give honor and glory to those who seize for themselves, to those who are rich and powerful in this world. We thank you, Lord, that you rather turn to those who are small and weak. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. Help us, Lord, to abide in them and to abide in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.